But first of all, who here, has anybody here ever been glorified, recognized for something that they've done? Show of hands. It's my generation in particular is often painted with the very unpleasant brush of being the participation trophy generation. So typically for people of my age, all that it took to be glorified was to show up. Now, of course, I didn't really do sports that much. I did cross country, and it's the one sport where there are enough people participating that not everybody gets a ribbon. Anyway, so it's interesting to think about glory, because sometimes it's fair, it's very deserved, right? The people who are standing on the medal podium at the Olympics, I mean, they didn't just show up and participate. They have dedicated hours of their lives, probably literal, actual days of their lives, if you count all the time that they've put into that. And it's finally come about to fruition. And the people who are standing up there, they're up there because they are the best. The gold medalist at whatever sport, downhill skiing, is presumably the best gold medalist, the best downhill skier in the entire world at that moment. And of course, when Jesus does his triumphal entry, he comes in. Finally, people are kind of getting this sense of who he is, right? We go from Jesus back at the beginning of the Gospels, who shows up in his hometown. You're like, that Jesus guy. I know that Jesus guy. He broke my window playing whatever the first century Middle Eastern equivalent of baseball was. I don't know if they had windows back then. Who is he to come here and act like he's all high and mighty, a prophet, the Son of God? And then you flash forward a few years, and all of a sudden, saying, that is the Son of God. And people are saying, Hosanna! So the research that I did for this, if you're not familiar, Hosanna is not just like a, hey, you the guy. It's more of a save us, help us. A Hosanna is a cry, a plea to somebody that you believe can actually help you. And in that way, it's kind of the greatest glory, the greatest honor, to trust somebody enough to say, you are the person who can make this better. And so they wave palm branches, and they finally recognize that the miracles that he's been doing aren't just these sleights of hand. They're not parlor magic. That they're actual, literally honest-to-God miracles. That he comes and he raises somebody from the dead. One way in which I am able to waste my time is by watching anime on Netflix. And I won't get into too many of the details, but I just watched this series. And the entire series focused around a pair of brothers who were alchemists. And 51 episodes, you do the math, that's about 13 hours, something like that, where their entire focus was trying to find this object of power so that they could raise their mother from the dead. And here Jesus just comes up, this guy out of nowhere, raises Lazarus. So you can kind of get a sense of why they're praising him. If anybody could solve the problems of a Jew living under the Roman occupation, it would be this Jesus guy. So Jesus, Hosanna, praise you, help us, save us. Now it's interesting because when we look at the accounts in Scripture of the miracles that Jesus performed, we don't really get any, we don't get too much of a description. Usually there's, there will be prayer, but it's, I mean, it's not like Jesus has some talisman of power. It's not like he says some incantation. He recognizes God, but there's never an indication that Jesus could shoot for a miracle and miss. And so it seems to me entirely possible that this power, whatever it was precisely within Jesus, that he could do miracles, was something that was, at this point, incumbent to him. It belonged to him. It was his to use as he saw fit, which means, in theory, Jesus could have come into that, could have made his triumphal entry, and rather than coming in and in some ways kind of making a farce of it by coming in on a donkey, he could have come in on a white horse. He could have said, all right, Peter, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out back. There's a stable there, and there's a donkey. Forget the donkey. Don't worry about the donkey. He's doing his donkey thing. I want you to find the biggest, most beautiful, most intimidating steed you can find for me. And get me a really ornate saddle with gold and jewels. I mean, I'm the son of God. I'll go in on that, and they'll know who I am. That is the Cadillac of horses right there. He could roll in on that. And why stop there? I mean, he can raise people from the dead. He can do, essentially, as we understand it, anything that he sets his mind and spirit to. Maybe he could just keep going. If you look through John, the same chapter that we've been in, near the end of it, we have this passage about the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he's talking about the death that he will suffer. And he talks about how when people are glorifying him, that it's God. It's not him, it's not about Jesus, it's about God. But he didn't have to say that. He could have just kept going. He could have said, I am the guy. I am your leader. I am your conqueror. I am your ruler. And you could even imagine going forth, kind of this this alternate history of the Bible, rather than Jesus suffering the humiliation of being stripped and beaten and put to death in what I understand is possibly the most agonizing way we have determined to kill a human in all the history of mankind. He could have been the king. Not just the king in heaven, but the king on earth. I mean, the Romans were superstitious people, but I mean, you go back to that point and everybody's kind of superstitious, but the Romans had their had their vast panoply of gods, and Jesus shows up and he's doing miracles and he's like, you know, hey, what does Zeus have? I can raise the dead, and Zeus turns himself into a bucket of water. Good for him. That is an actual myth, by the way. Zeus turns himself into a bucket of water, and I don't... Anyway, rambling. So Jesus could have taken that glory and run with it. Now, nowadays, we're presented with two situations. Sometimes we're presented with a situation where we can go for the transparent glory. And this is where you think about the people who have dedicated themselves to something, not just because they're not because they're good at it or because they love it, but because of the glory that comes with it. Now, you're talking about medalists on the podium who aren't there because, well, you know, snowboarding really spoke to me. They're there because, hey, I'm an Olympic snowboarder. Do you know how cool that is? Do you guys know how cool I am? You can't comprehend how cool I am. So there's that kind of glory, and it's pretty obvious, right? That doesn't really exist in the Christian lifestyle and the Christian mindset. There is no room for that kind of personal glory, the glory and the, you know, this showering with adulation from the world. Because invariably it leads to ego. Invariably it leads to the self as an idol. Invariably, that kind of glory leads to a separation from God. And brings with it wealth and riches and power and influence. And even the most benevolent dictator is still a dictator. But there's another option. There's another much more insidious false glory that comes to us. And that is the glory that we receive not from other people, not from the praise and adulation of the crowds, but the glory that we give ourselves. And this is the dangerous one. This is the one that sneaks in, that creeps in. This is the one that Satan tried to appeal to through Peter. Whoa, whoa. Jesus, buddy, pal, come on, listen to me. No, see, we don't have to, you don't have to go be crucified. You're the Son of God. You're great. This is cool. We'll figure this out. We'll do something else. And Jesus could have said, no, yeah, I'm going to glorify myself and I'm going to do my own thing. I won't be famous, I won't be powerful, but I know who number one is. And I think that's probably one of the biggest risks, if not the biggest risk, to the Christian lifestyle, to the Christian ethic. Because it can look so beautiful. Because we don't say to Christ, Hosanna, save us. We say to ourselves, I can do this. I'm going to save myself. I got this. And we dress it up so many ways. We dress it up as perfectionism. The pride in believing that you could create something perfect. We dress it up as we dress it up as perfectionism. We dress it up as this self-reliance, a wild self-reliance. And sometimes we even convince ourselves in our self-reliance that it's actually benevolent. Somebody offers us help. Somebody offers us assistance. Somebody offers us an insight or a new point of view. But we glorify ourselves and we say, well, no. I'm number one and I'll do it on my own. But when it comes out, what we say is, oh, no, I wouldn't want to burden you. I'm not going to take up any more of your time than I need to. And that kind of self-glorification is often referred to as pride. There's many, many forms, many heads. A And of course, only half the sermon title is false glory, so let's talk about true humility then. And what humility looks like. Now, just like glory isn't always being the one to be the center of attention who stands on the podium and receives the money and the power, humility isn't always necessarily hiding in the shadows and being out of view of others. It often is, but it isn't always. Humility is the emptying of the self. It is the emptying of one's conviction of their perfection or near perfection. And I'm sure that there are some people, maybe not here today, but maybe here today, who hear that, who are like, no, I don't think I'm perfect. Who are so proud that they're not perfect and can recognize that. Humility is not simply putting others first. It is not simply being the person in the shadows. It is recognizing the mortality and shortcomings of your beliefs. It recognizes that you are but a single mote of dust, existing for only a moment in only one place in the vast and mysterious cosmos. Practically, in a day-to-day aspect, what does humility look like? Humility means letting go of the things that you have convinced yourself are important. It means listening to others. And listening to them not as opponents standing across an aisle, not as combatants in some war, either literal or figurative. Humility means that you say, I am me and nobody else, and that means that I know me and I know nobody else. It's the benefit of the doubt. And it doesn't need anybody to be anything. Because if you need somebody else to be something, then you are saying you are not enough the way that you are. If you require that people have a different opinion, a different point of view, then you are inferring the superiority of your own point of view. So to draw this to a close, we have an option every day as we go forth. And every day that option is, how do we put ourselves in the shoes of Christ? We can receive glory, a temporal glory, an earthly glory, and say, this is all, this is it, this is the only thing I need. Or we can empty ourselves in humility, sometimes even to the point of death, most often a more figurative death rather than literal death. But I encourage everybody as you go forth today and in the weeks ahead to consider Christ's crucifixion, especially this week, and consider how, and this sounds so macabre, but how you must be crucified, so to speak, in your lives. What is your cross? What is the earthly self that will die in favor of the spiritual mission of God? Thank you, everybody, for your time. I hope it was illustrative more than rambling. I don't know. Thank you.